Our reading this morning is going to be Psalm 22, the 22nd Psalm. And as you know, those who were here 2 weeks ago, we studied the first half of the Psalm. And this morning we're going to be looking at the second section or the second part. But I want to read the whole of the Psalm just so that we can set the end part in the context of the whole. So we're going to read Psalm 22. This is the word of the living God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amen. And may God bless this His holy and living word to each of our hearts today. A brief prayer together. Our Father, once again we thank You for this enormous privilege, being able to join in the company of Your redeemed saints, and of being able to come on this Sabbath day and open up Your word of eternal and living truth. And Lord our God, we pray for the ministry of Your Holy Spirit, that He would accompany all that is proclaimed and uttered in these moments, such that we would indeed be renewed and refreshed and transformed and sanctified and equipped to live lives in submission to Your lordship over every aspect of our lives, and that we might be ready and prepared to bear witness to the truth and to proclaim the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ in our daily walk. We ask, O Lord, that You would bless Your word at this time. We ask it in Jesus' glorious and holy and precious name. Amen. I don't know how many of you like the game of football, but it's often said in the context of a football match, perhaps other sports as well, that it's very much a game of two halves. A game of two halves. The implication being that the second half is often very different to the first. Just because things have gone a certain way in the first half doesn't mean that they're going to go in the same way in the second. Well, if ever there was such a thing as a psalm of two halves, it is surely this one that we're studying again together this morning. Not quite, actually, because the first section, the part we focused on a couple of weeks ago, actually takes up about two-thirds of the psalm. But you get the point, the end is so very different to the beginning. And one of the most telling examples of this contrast or this transition which occurs between the beginning and the end of the psalm is when we compare the words of verse 2 at the start of what would be the first section with verse 21, which falls at the start of the second. It's not actually quite as clear as it could be in some of our English translations, but in verse 2, at the beginning of the psalm, we read of the Lord Himself complaining that the Father had not heard His cry. In the King James Version it says, "I cry in the daytime, but Thou hearest not." But then in verse 21, He says, again in the King James, "Save me from the lion's mouth, for Thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn." Well, in the Hebrew, it's the same verb there, the verb to hear or to answer in verses 2 and 21. Verse 21 is the exact opposite, the antithesis of verse 2. And so what we have here is simply an underlining of the fact that whereas the first part of the psalm is entirely taken up with the humiliation of Christ and His not being heard by the Father, why, as He suffered the punishment that was due for our sins, the second part of the psalm now begins with the vindication of Christ and His being heard by the Father now that He has paid the price of those same sins. And so what we have here in part two is ultimately, at least in the prophetic sense, what we have here is the expression of Christ Himself after He had passed through the dark dereliction of Calvary And it's as if, having now been heard and vindicated and delivered by the Father, here he is now effectively declaring to us all that his sufferings have actually accomplished, and all that they will accomplish in the days to come. So that the question is, what then did he accomplish? What is the big outcome or the result of the sufferings and the humiliation which is described so graphically and solemnly in verses 1 to 20? And the answer to that question, just by way of, I suppose, summarizing the big theme of this second half of the psalm, is that what all of this has accomplished is simply the ingathering of a people. First of all, the Old Covenant Jews, and then later on, Gentiles such as ourselves, who would now be equipped and made ready and able to live for and declare the praise and the glory of the one true and living God. If you just scan your eyes quickly down through this second part of the psalm, you notice here that seven times in these verses we read of God being praised, worshipped, or glorified by his redeemed people, and in the light of Christ's suffering and then vindication. And it's as if the Lord is simply saying to us, here is the ultimate accomplishment. Here is the reason, if you like, for all of the pain and the agonies which have just been described and which I have endured on your behalf. That in the end, a people would be gathered together and made ready for this one glorious and eternal purpose, the praise and the adoration of the triune God. The glory of God in the salvation of his bride. And what is helpful in all of this is that as Jesus then sets forth this great end goal or result, if you like, of his works, as he does so, he actually describes here four essential aspects or four features of that great reality. In other words, here are four essential truths concerning God's worshipping community, each of which is grounded in the sufferings and then the vindication of Christ himself. First of all, we're reminded here that Christ himself is the only leader of all true worship. In verse 22, he says, and remember that in terms of the ultimate fulfillment of these words, this is Jesus Christ himself who is speaking. He says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And then again in verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. Now, this can be a little bit confusing for us in a way to get our heads around, because on the one hand, we know from Scripture and we're taught that we worship a triune God. We worship God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. So at one level, it can seem perhaps a little bit strange that we would also think of the Son as being one who actually engages in and who leads our worship as well. But here's the thing that we need to remember. We need to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven, and not only to reveal the fullness of God himself, but also to take on and to identify with the fullness of our humanity. And the reason that he did this was, first of all, that he could then become the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. But secondly, so that he could then live as our representative and as our mediator before God in heaven. If I can put it like this, it's as if Jesus came to the great mass of his people from every generation, and he assembled us all together into this great choir that no one could number. But then he said, now, before we begin, there's something that I need to do. First, I need to give you a brand new and pristine white robe to wear. Because you see, it's not possible to sing in this choir without the robe. And so he goes away and he purchases just the right amount of these robes for his people. And then, having clothed us in these spotless garments of his own righteousness and splendor, he then stands before us and he says, now let us worship God. Maybe then he would say, just one more thing before we begin. Should you mess up at any stage, don't worry too much, because all your worship now comes through me. And all that you are lacking will be provided for and perfected in who I am. One commentator said this. He said, behind the corporate worship of our local church and behind the global worship of the nations is our mediator, our brother, the perfect worshiper, and our worship leader. He said, we are united to Christ, and in him all our worship is brought together in one global choir to the praise of the Father. You think about the Lord Jesus the night before his arrest. Do you remember? There he was in the upper room, sharing that first communion meal with his disciples. What did he do with them? It says there in Mark 14, verse 26, that they sang a hymn together. Most likely a portion of Psalms 114 to 118. Just imagine the joy of that moment. The Lord Jesus Christ with his brothers, those he came to redeem, participating with them and leading them in the praise of God. And yet, dear friends, how much more then should we be encouraged, uplifted, filled with a sense of privilege in our worship as we remember that this same Lord has now actually accomplished our redemption, gone ahead of us into glory, and sent his Holy Spirit, therefore providing the basis and the ground on which we can now praise him and rejoice in his goodness in spirit and in truth. You see what we're doing this morning? We're worshipping the triune God, but we're being enabled and all of our praise is being perfected by our one worship leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother, the captain of our salvation, the savior of our souls. This brings us to the second thing, which is then the only ground, the ground of true worship. First of all, in verses 22 and 23, he says, for he, that is God, has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Now, when he speaks there about the affliction of the afflicted, the adjective there is in the singular. And so this is not speaking of all who are afflicted in general terms. He is speaking specifically of the afflicted one. The one who was described in the first part of the psalm, namely Christ himself. And so what is being said here is that God has not rejected the peace offering that was made through and by Christ's atoning sacrifice. He has not despised or turned his face away indefinitely, as if to say that what Christ endured for our sins wasn't quite to the Father's satisfaction. Instead, the Father is satisfied that true justice has been served now through the affliction of his Son. And because that is the case, he therefore hears his cry, turns back towards him, and raises him victoriously from the dead. The same point is, in a sense, underlined, emphasized for us at the very end of the psalm, where we read these great words in verse 31. It says, "They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." Done what? Done all that was necessary to satisfy the holy justice for the sins of God's people, and thereby make possible the praising of his glorious grace. Don't you just love that last statement of the psalm? "They shall come and proclaim that he has done it." It's like a pointer, in a sense, 1,000 years or so before Christ, a pointer to that profoundest of moments when on the cross itself, Jesus our Lord made that emphatic declaration, "It is finished." The Son had paid the high price of sin. The Father had not despised his sin offering. And so now it can be accurately stated with great boldness and authority that he has done it, that it is finished. Why is this so important? Well, it's important for many reasons. But it's important because such is the confusion of the days in which we live. There are so many people, and you know this to be true, people who are claiming to worship God in all kinds of different ways, on the basis of all kinds of different things. The Muslim would say that he is worshipping God apparently without any need for Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic, the Jehovah Witness, would say that he's worshipping God on the basis of a Christ, but not this Christ. Not the Christ who has made this all-sufficient and final atonement for the sins of his people. As I was preparing this morning, I didn't realize that this would be the question in the Heidelberg Catechism, which underlines this precise point. We could go back and read that later, just underlining, isn't it, of the fact, are they actually worshipping God? Do they really believe in the only Savior Jesus? No, it says, though they boast in words, they deny him. For one of two things must be true: either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or those who by true faith accept this Savior must find in him all that is necessary for their salvation, that he really has done it all. And we need to make this clear to our so-called religious friends of other persuasions. The third thing we notice is then the makeup of those who do and will engage in this true worship. And notice here two things that the Lord has in view. First of all, the scope of worship, and secondly, the character of those who do so. First, in terms of the scope, he says in verse 27, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you." Now where it says all the ends of the earth will turn to the Lord, this is not intended as a validation or endorsement of the false doctrine of universalism. We know from the rest of Scripture that not all will be saved. Indeed, the vast majority of people will reject the gospel and will die in their sins and suffer eternal condemnation in a literal place of judgment called hell. And the people of God need to know this and realize this and be sharpened in this truth. But what is in view here in the mind of the Lord is the fact that following His finished work on the earth, the gospel would then be preached beyond the walls of Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth, to the extent that men and women from every tribe and tongue would then be included, grafted in, as it were, to the worshipping community of His privileged people. It is the same point that we see, do you remember, in Jesus' words to His disciples in Matthew 28 when He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of" what? One nation? Two nations? Three nations? The nation of Israel alone? Go and make disciples of all nations. It's the same thing we see in Revelation chapter 7. Remember the great vision that was given to the Apostle John, where he says there, "After this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." Friends, just think about that and think about this in terms of the sequence of events which is actually laid out here in Psalm 22. It's almost like in a sense, a snapshot at the panorama, the story of redemption in itself. First of all, you have the humiliation of Christ. His condescension and His suffering for our sins. Then on the basis of that humiliation, His vindication and His deliverance by the Father. And then on the basis of this vindication, there is then the proclamation of the gospel, even to the ends of the earth. And finally, the end result. Men and women from every nation, language, tribe, drawn, assembled together for this one glorious purpose, the worship and the praise of His holy name. Amazing, isn't it? The glory of God in the salvation of His people. Then we might ask, well, what kind of people are these? What kind of people make up this number? This multitude that no one can number. What are the hallmarks of those who come into the great assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ? Clearly, from what we've just read, it matters not which nation we come from. Matters not what color of skin we might have. Matters not what language we speak. Matters not whether we're rich or poor. Included here in verse 29 are the prosperous of the earth, literally the fattened ones of the earth, as well as the downtrodden ones. And so what can we say about the hallmarks of those who are enabled to join in this great crescendo of worship and praise? Well, clearly there's a lot that could be said. But notice two very specific things in this psalm. First of all, in verse 23, it says, "You who fear the Lord, praise Him." And then in verse 26, "those who seek Him," meaning the afflicted one, "shall praise the Lord." It almost seems too simplistic to even say. But friends, this actually goes a long way to summing up precisely what is true of every genuine worshipper of God. First, that we are those who have been brought by the sovereign grace of God to a reverential fear of Him, an understanding of our great sinnerhood, and therefore our desperate need for His mercy in our lives. And secondly then, on the basis of that reverential fear, we are therefore seeking His mercy. We have sought His mercy through the afflicted one, not just once, but then continually throughout all of our days. We might say that what we have in these two little statements is like a summary of the entire Christian life. What does it mean to be a Christian today in a world of unbelief and paganism? Well, it means the same today as it meant in any day, doesn't it? It means to revere and seek after the living God in the person of His beloved Son. It means to live our lives coram Deo, in His holy presence. It means to be bowed down in awe of who He is. It means to tremble at His word of eternal truth. It means to recognize that all things exist for the honor and the praise and the glory of His name. And because all of that is true, we therefore are people who are seeking Him personally and wholeheartedly each and every day of our lives, such that we might go on being sanctified in His truth, made into the likeness and the image of our Savior, and that we might live lives to the praise and the glory of who He is. In other words, it's here we are reminded that the worshipping community of God, it may be wide, it may be extremely varied, but each and every one has this in common. And we fear the God of the Bible, and we seek His mercy and His righteousness in the person of His beloved Son. This brings us on to our final consideration this morning. First, we see that Christ is the only leader of all true worship. Secondly, what is the ground of this true worship? Third, the people who engage in this worship. And finally, we see what is the ultimate call to worship. The call to worship. Look at verses 28 and 29. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. Verse 29. Before Him shall bow all who go down to the dust. Friends, this is so important for our understanding. This is so important for us to retain and be refreshed in a knowledge of this truth, that we would have a balanced and biblical view of who this Christ really is, that we would understand that the Christ who suffered all the humiliation of verses 1 to 20, such that He could be the Savior of sinners, is also now the exalted and reigning Christ of these later verses, and therefore also now the judge of all sinners. He is the one, says the Word of God, before whom shall bow all who go down to the dust. Again, it's like another little pointer, isn't it, all the way through to the New Testament and those great words of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The psalm which begins with the Christ as far away from God as it is possible for Him to be is the psalm which ends with the Christ who is seated in the place of exaltation and majesty and supremacy and judgment over all things. Friends, this right here is the great clarion call. This is the trumpet blast that needs to sound forth from the church in the generation in which we're living today. Not just to declare the love of God which caused Him to send His Son into the world. Not just to declare the Christ who suffered and died as an atonement for our sins. But to declare boldly and unashamedly the warning. The warning that because He has done all of this, He is therefore now today the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He is the one who is coming back to judge the living and the dead. The Christ who suffered all humiliation is coming again to humiliate. It's these words of Psalm 2, "The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Friends, this is the word of God. This is the truth which is coming. Let me ask you the question, do you believe this? Are you making this known to your family members, to your friends, to neighbors, to people in the workplace? Or are you ashamed of the gospel? The gospel which not only includes the most glorious and gracious and free offer of salvation and eternal life and mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, but the gospel which must contain a warning, the warning that the impenitent are storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Because friends, this is the truth and the warning which the church is called to proclaim in every generation. The Christ who came in great humility and grace to suffer and die for the sins of His people. But now, today, the Christ who reigns and who will return to judge and condemn all who deny His gospel. I wonder if you would agree with me that I think in our ongoing unbelief, such is the nature of indwelling sin, such is the anesthetizing effect of the world around us, such is the anesthetizing effect often of a worldly church, of a church which contains such a watered-down gospel in these days, that we can so often lose sight of this truth, this vital truth, this fundamental task that we are called to reach out and proclaim a full-orbed gospel, the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant us the grace that we might not only know our own privilege today through faith alone and in Christ alone as members of His worshipping community, as those who belong, thanks be to God for His grace and His mercy and His favor on our lives, to this worshipping throng of His people, but that we might also have the zeal and the faithfulness and the boldness to hold out this gospel such that other men and women, boys and girls, would come and join in the assembly of his people. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you for the glorious grace which you have demonstrated towards us. We thank you for the sovereignty of our salvation. You are the one who elected us to life even before the foundations of this earth. You are the one who called us. You are the one who justified our lives through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We marvel, O Lord Jesus, at all that you have been prepared to suffer for us, submitting yourself not only to death and death on a cross, but enduring the fullness of God's wrath and the holy justice that was due to us for our rebellion, for our wickedness, for our transgressions. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you have paid the price in full. And we thank you that because you have done so, the Father has granted you that full vindication and deliverance, such that you are now seated at the right hand of God in the place of majesty and exaltation and glory and supremacy over all things. We rejoice to know, Lord Jesus Christ, that you are going to return to this world, and that you will take us to the place that you are preparing for us in the glories of your kingdom. And you will do so with all who have bowed the knee in this lifetime to your lordship. We thank you, Lord, that you are the one who will judge the living and the dead. We thank you that there is the truth of this place of paradise and glory where sin is no more, where there is no more death, where there is no threat of evil, the accusations, the temptations of the evil one, where all your people are assembled and able to declare with one voice the glories of the living God. Father, forgive us, we pray. Forgive us for the way in which our thinking can so often become wayward, such is the fallenness of the world around us, such is the unbelief of our own hearts, and such is the spurious teaching which is all around us. Help us, we pray, to see things as they really are. Help us to see you and to know you as you have revealed yourself to be. Help us to be men and women who would testify to the whole counsel of God, who would accept and love all that you are, and who would faithfully and accurately testify to who you are and all that you've done in the course of our lives. Our Father, we do want to thank you again this morning for our friends, Catherine and Alex and Michael. We want to thank you for the fellowship that we've enjoyed together. And we thank you that we've had some opportunities to preach and to speak your truth to some of the homes in this neighborhood in recent days. And we would ask that you would continue to bless that testimony. And we pray that you would convert men and women to a saving knowledge of Christ. Father, we do remember Catherine and Alex and Michael, and we want to pray for them. And we pray that you would continue to, that you would increase their faith, and that you would guard them from evil. And we pray that you would continue to direct their path. We ask, Father, for your blessing to be upon their respective congregations. We think of St. Andrew's Free Church and Hebron and Banbury Christian Fellowship, and we pray that you would pour out blessing and strength and peace on those fellowships of your believing people. We pray that you would add to their number daily those who are being saved. Father, as we continue this day in your holy and loving presence, we pray that we would know that presence, and we pray that you would continue to bless this day to each one of us. For we ask all of this in the great name, the risen name, the name of the King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.